If you would like, go ahead and be turning in your Bibles to 1 Peter. We're going to be in chapter 2. It was a perfect song that we just sang, as we're going to see here in a moment. And so I just want to encourage Josh. You may not even realize it, but he puts the music together based off the passages and the topics that we're going to be dealing with in our study as we seek some edification from the Word. So be sure to encourage him. Be sure to pay attention in the way in which things hopefully have some cohesion and unity throughout the service. A different way of talking about encouragement is what I experienced a few weeks ago. It's anti-encouragement. It wasn't amongst us. It wasn't amongst our church body, but it did take place here at the church. So my children, my three older children, attend Sayers Classical Academy, which meets here on our campus Tuesdays through Fridays. And some afternoons, my wife and I will coordinate, and I'll try and leave from work at the same time that their school's letting out so that I can pick them up and take them home. And if you've not been in the back hall right behind the baptistry here, there's a television that loops in our announcements on a regular basis. And underneath the television, there's four chairs. So I'll sit there, and as my three children come up to go to the carpool line to dismiss, I just kind of pull them out of line. A couple months ago now, I was sitting there, and I don't know, reading a book or checking email, doing something to occupy my time while I'm waiting, and another class that doesn't have any of my children comes to the hall, and they always stop right there before they make that turn to go out towards the gymnasium building. And there's one little boy who just started looking at me. He'd seen me here a couple times, but this was something new for him. He just kind of looked at me. And eventually he says, "What are you?" What do you do with that question? I'm a man. But he just, the inquisitive look on his face made it sure that something else was getting ready to come out of that mind that he had conceived. And he finally just looks at me and says, "I hate you." I promise I had not done anything to provoke it. But it's an interesting question. What are you? Because as believers in Christ, and as we've seen this morning with Morgan, we have the opportunity to understand our identity as being provided to us by Christ. And even though others, like this young, I don't know, 10-year-old boy, will seek to come along and challenge who we are, we can know for certain what God expects from us. We can know beyond any doubt who we need to be in Christ Jesus. So let's turn, if you have not already, to the second chapter of 1 Peter. We're going to be just reading four verses, beginning in verse 9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, among those who don't believe, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify your God in heaven." Peter had the opportunity to have a conversation where Jesus asked him, "Who do you think I am?" And we know that Peter was able to respond and say, "Well, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah." And it was a very simple statement, but now here's a book from Peter to where we can see more fully how he identifies Christ. And so what we need to see in chapter 1 of Peter, leading into where we're studying this morning, is that there's a shift that takes place. Peter begins his discussion, his letter, by describing who God is. And then the shift is going to be that he starts to focus on who we need to be. What are we? So real quick, take a look in chapter 1. I'm just going to direct your attention. In verse 2, and this may help you in your conversations with others, we see God is a Trinitarian God. We see him there as Father, Holy Spirit, Son. In verse 3, we see that he is merciful. He is the author of new life. In verse 5, we see that he has power. He is omnipotent. In verse 12, he is a revealing. He is an announcing God. He doesn't desire us to navigate life without knowing what's expected from us. And so he reveals things to us. He reveals the great mystery of the gospel that we might know how it can have impact upon our lives and how we need to behave and act in accordance with what Christ expects. Verse 15, we see that he's a holy God. Then in verse 19, we see that he is a righteous God. He is in a position to exercise judgment upon those who do not accept him for who he is. And then into chapter 2, I really enjoyed my study based off of this passage. It makes kind of a distinction between some of the doctrinal attributes of God to a little bit less doctrine reference to him as there in verse 4, a living stone. And then in verse 6 and 7, we see that fleshed out a little bit to where he's not just a living stone, he's the cornerstone. But where it begins to speak to us is there in verse 5. You yourselves, talking to believers, like living stones. We're not the living stone, but we're like living stones. Are being built up as a spiritual house to be whole, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What an encouragement to think that we are placed in comparison on a certain level to Christ, whereas he is the living stone, but we are like him. We are called to be like him. And then there in verse 5, it talks about spiritual houses. We're to be built up as spiritual houses. Start thinking about stones and houses. And we know, especially in this day and age, houses were not made from brick and mortar. They were not framed from wood and insulation, and they were not shingled. Houses were built up from stones, at least upon the foundation. They may be mudded after that, but the very foundation was stones. So we know the very foundation of the faith is Christ. But here's Peter challenging us to be built up to be like that. To let that be our example. Let Christ be our model. But understand, we must reflect him. So this is what Peter's main message is going to be going forward. That we should reflect him. I think I put 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, just to kind of give us an idea that this is not just a teaching of Peter, what they call a Petrine teaching. This is not just a place that he focuses on. This is something that we see throughout Scripture. So there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about we are temples of the living God. That's what we have been called to be. So we see this idea of the Old Testament temple pointed forward to the New Testament where we are now to be built up, and it doesn't need to be some building. It needs to be founded and established upon Christ and then obligations for believers as the church, not the walls, but believers, individual people coming together to be built up to do what Christ has asked them to do. This is God's design that we would live our lives together. That in those moments where a 10-year-old boy comes to me and says, "What are you? I hate you." if my feelings get really hurt, I can come to somebody else and they can build me up. They can help me understand. He's 10. He doesn't know what he's talking about. There's someone that can come and challenge me when I'm misbehaving, which I do as a 38-year-old adult. I do that from time to time. They can challenge me if I am correcting my children in the wrong way or loving my spouse to a less degree than I should. We are to be together in order to do what Peter says there in verse 5, which is to build each other up, to encourage one another. So we're going to have an opportunity to take a look exactly what that means. Because it's so very important. We'll see this in a few moments. But just as Matthew chapter 5 says that we are to let our light shine so that others may see that light and glorify our God, our Father in heaven, that is what we are called to do, not just as an individual, but especially as the body of Christ, especially as living stones coming together to make that structure that God has designed. And so with that in mind, I've got a directing thought that needs to be placed before us. You see the Ephesians 2 passage there. We're going to come to that here in a few moments as well, so we'll visit that at that time. But this is what I hope to communicate to us this morning in a just brief statement, a brief sentence, that Peter is teaching us that as living stones, we must be built up in community to display Christ. As living stones, we must be built up in our community to display, to show, to reflect who Christ is. I think the passage that we read here in chapter 2 bears that out and does so importantly for each of us. And I know that this is teachings that we understand and we've heard, but we need to be reminded about what the church should be in each of our lives. We need to challenge each other even in commitment to the church body. So let's do that here together as we look at, guess how many encouragements from Peter? 3 encouragements from Peter. We always do 3, right? 3 encouragements from Peter on how we need to display Christ. First one we see right there in verse 9, the first expression, we are a chosen people. We are a chosen people. Peter puts it in terms of being a chosen race. Now, this is not black, white. This is not Caucasian, non-white. I can't remember. You fill out all these sheets these days, and the way in which you check that box off has changed so many times, even in my years. No telling what it'll change to in the years to come. But this is not talking about race in terms of that. This is talking about common, shared, recognizable characteristics, recognizable customs, but especially a recognizable and shared ancestry. God is calling the attention of believers to understand that we are from the same descending line. So when that child asked me, "What are you?" one of the things I thought about saying to him, "Well, I've been told I'm Scott-Irish." I mean, but certainly didn't think he'd have an idea necessarily of what that intended. But all of us understand our heritage, understand where we have come from in different ways, in such varied backgrounds, such varied paths, such varied experiences. But God, through Peter, is saying to us, you are one chosen race. And you must come to a true understanding of what that means. You must reckon that to be the case day in and day out. You must remind yourself of being part of this race. For when you wake up, this needs to be what you are about. This needs to be your identity. You need to understand, it's not your identity apart from me, which is why I have chosen you. I have called you into this identity. Just as we've seen with Morgan this morning, God did that in her life. And she's now part of this race, this chosen people that we're talking about. We're chosen by Him. We're grafted into His family. I'm from North Carolina, where we would say, and I think some in Kentucky would echo it, we are a chosen kin. We are a chosen kinfolk. To put it in missionary terms, we never talk about this, but we're actually a people group. We think about going and reaching unreached, unengaged people groups across the world. And God says, yes, that's absolutely accurate. We want to find those people to pull them into this people group, to help them understand that we are a chosen race. We come from the same stock. Now, this idea of God's people, where you see there in verse 10, I did a quick search as I was studying. That is the only reference to that phrase in the New Testament. Peter is highlighting something for us to understand that is, I think, pivotal, and pivotal change to the understanding of the people who were reading this letter, but also to us. Despite those differences that were going on in his day, despite those differences that even Pastor Jeremy talked about this morning in our own society and culture, we must be called into this understanding of our position, which is that of a chosen race. Interestingly, you look down at verse 10, the first part of verse 10, it says, once you were not a people. So, verse 9, you're a chosen race, you're a chosen people. Verse 10, once you were not. So there's this reminder to them, hey, this wasn't always the case. And if we were to read the entirety of the Bible together, we would know that what Peter is talking about is prior to God calling Abram and making a covenant with him, I will make your name great. I will cause a people to emerge from you. Prior to that moment, the people were not God's people. That was a change. And so, just as we think about Adam and Eve, and surely they were God's people, and yes, they were His creatures, absolutely. But they had not yet been given an understanding like we are now seeing in 1 Peter, to where we are a chosen people group. We have to understand what that requires of us, what that speaks into our lives. And if there was a time where there was not a chosen place, then when God came to Abraham, I can't remember who said this, this is not original to me, but when God came to Abraham, He was essentially coming to nobodies. He was essentially coming to nothing and nobodies and calling them into a position of being a somebody, being a chosen group, being something to start the movement of Christianity across generations. And if we stop to think about that, how many of us know a lot of nobodies? Now, we don't want to raise our hand. That seems insensitive. But in terms of understanding what a nobody is, people who struggle with their identity, people who struggle knowing exactly who they need to be. I know a lot of those people. Even worse than that, I know that I was one of those people. I struggled for years and years understanding my identity. All of us have. If you could have seen, you know, we talk about sometimes putting our lives on a movie screen because we're going to have to account for all of our sins at some point in the past. If you could have seen a movie, and my life's going to chuckle here, of all the shoes I've had in history, all the different types of shoes that I've had throughout history, and she'd chuckle because I still have a lot, but they represent different identities. Soccer cleats, I was a soccer player. High tops, played basketball. I know it doesn't look like it, but I mean, track shoes, you know, like the ones that actually had the spikes on the bottom. You know, I could go on and on and on about the way in which I tried to identify myself based off of shoes, not to mention clothes and equipment that has been purchased over the years. And those things were fun, but they were temporary in my life. They will ultimately be temporary in anyone's life other than recreational. So when I come to this passage, it's talking about calling people out of a position of nothing, calling nobodies into an understanding that you are now chosen. It should alert us to the fact that we were chosen for something. And it should get us to stop and ask, what were we chosen for? If God desires to choose me from my nothing status, then what? What am I chosen for? Here we see very clearly that we are chosen for Him, and we're chosen for Him with others. We have the great privilege of doing this with others. That's such a great encouragement. Should be such a great encouragement to us. Why does God do that? Why does God choose to call us out of our nothingness? I can give you a very great and simple explanation. It's grace. It's grace. It's because He can. And it's because we can't do anything about our situation. He shows us favor because He loves us. We are His creatures. And He desires us to come from our nothingness and to walk in the newness of life, which He's the author of, which we saw in chapter 1. He desires that for us. We have a great opportunity to respond to Him. And one of the simple ways that we do that, of course giving Him our attention, but giving other believers our attention. Understanding that, yes, I'm chosen, but we are chosen together. We are God's people. We therefore have to understand what that means and why He would want us to be part of this community. Why He would want us to be part of this specific community, Cedar Creek Baptist. But I know we have some visitors here from other areas. Why He would want you to be part of your community there in Washington State and other different places. Why would God call us into that important relationship? Well, He does it so that we can sharpen each other. That we can challenge one another. That we can help one another focus when focus is lost. We must wrap ourselves in that truth, understanding that we are community people. This is how God designed us, and it's what He designed for us. The second encouragement we see is the latter part of verse 10. We already talked about we were once not a people, but now we are God's people. And then here's the second teaching. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is point two. We are now mercy recipients. We have now received mercy. I know that's an awkward way of phrasing that, intentionally so that we might remember that. Because these are reminders to us. And we want these things to resonate and stick with us once we leave here. To be called chosen and to understand that our position before Christ is one of mercy that we have received. We can't give mercy to ourselves. Oh, we do. But we're not authorized to give mercy to ourselves. We're authorized to examine ourselves, to make sure we're doing what's right, not just to do what's wrong and give ourselves mercy. Only God can do that. And in that use of the word mercy, what we really need to understand is that as designed, we were objects of God's wrath. Because of our sin, not because He wanted us to be an object of wrath, which is why He's made a way for us not to be. But because of our sin, we are naturally objects of His wrath. We naturally did not deserve to be His chosen people. And then in those four verses we read, just three quick contrasts. Once we were in darkness, now we're in light. Once we were alone, now we are God's family together. And then this point, once we were awaiting wrath, and now we have opportunity to await the day of visitation, to wait the ultimate consummation where God comes and desires to resurrect us fully, again reflecting His resurrection. We're going to be able to enjoy that resurrection at the end of our day. If you have the ability to turn back to Ephesians chapter 2 real quick, I just want to emphasize these points. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and following. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We just see an affirmation of what we've already said. We deserved wrath because of where we walked. Walking in darkness, walking with the prince of darkness, walking with Satan. And it reminds us of this idea that we can't serve two masters. We can't serve King Jesus and the prince of darkness at the same time. We have to truly understand which one is deserving, which one offers life, which one offers joy, and make that commitment, because one can make the commitment to us, that being Jesus, that one being Jesus. If we find ourselves in the wrong serving position, then it will lead us to destruction. It will lead to our demise within ourselves and our conscience, within our relationships. We know these things to be true. When we choose the wrong way to walk in our relationships, they naturally find themselves soured. Built upon lies, built upon lust, built upon a foundation that is not like the cornerstone foundation we see here in Peter. We find ourselves destroyed in all other facets of our lives as well. And we've all been there. That was our position, every last one of us. And as appreciation to be pulled out of that position, we have Christ. We have this opportunity to abstain from the passions of the flesh and no longer pursue the desires of our bodies. We have been reconciled to God. There was a division between us, which was sin. And we have now been reconciled to God when we understand what He has done for us through the accomplished work of the cross. And because He has reconciled us to Himself in mercy, He expects us to be in a ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And what Peter again is drawing our attention to is, just as we have been mercy recipients, we now must be mercy givers. We must donate mercy to others, to each other, as we challenge each and every one of ourselves to walk rightly, to walk the narrow path. This is what God requires from us. One final point of encouragement from Paul is found in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. We come across that expression, sojourners and exiles, a few places in Scripture. So the last encouragement is that we must understand that to be our position. We are displaced pilgrims. Now, I chose the word pilgrims intentionally because I got on thesaurus.com and said, okay, you know, what are some words that are familiar with sojourners and exiles? And I came across pilgrims, and I was like, man, we all know what a pilgrim is, but it's been so long since we actually learned the meaning of what a pilgrim is. To us, a pilgrim is just someone that came from Europe on the Mayflower to the West. The actual definition of a pilgrim is one who is displaced, but also on the way somewhere else. One who has been displaced from a certain location, but on their way to another location. Biblically speaking, that's us. When God renews our heart, we have a new home. And when we have a new home, we have to ask ourselves, how do we get there? It's not through any of our works. It's just through a process worked out by God. It is going to take a while for us to get there. But while God has us planted here, we need to be pilgrims. We need to be sojourners. We need to be active. We need to be ambassadors, as we learn elsewhere in Scripture. This is great imagery for us to be reminded of. In verse 12, he tells us how we should do it. How can we be the most effective pilgrim, the most effective representative or reflector of who Christ is? Keep your conduct among the unbelievers, the Gentiles, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, when they falsely accuse you, they will still see, or they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. As we're traveling, as we're journeying through life, we have encouragement to do so. We have encouragement to be who we're supposed to be, which is focused on what is to come, but conscious of what is here. If we're focused on what is to come, then we're motivated to be focused at the same time on the here and the now, on our relationships. We don't just inhabit these bodies. They're not our home, but they are the way in which God chooses to accomplish things through us, to give us a way to relate to one another, a common point of being like others. And we must understand they're not our homes. We should not pursue the desires that are associated with our bodies, because we're pilgrims. We are travelers. We are sojourners and exiles. We were dead, but we have been made alive, and showing appreciation for that fact should give us great courage, should give us great encouragement to be who God has called us to be. And we pray for this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the idea that we're talking about here. When we have that kingdom mindset and we desire to bring that down so that God's will is done here as it is there, that's having that understanding of ourselves as displaced pilgrims. And so we must pray for that. I know, again, these are some common understandings of what the Bible instructs believers to be and to do. But I also know that the reality of being and doing these things are very difficult. So it's easy to hear these things and say, this is something that he spoke on a year ago, or this is something that I heard on the radio this past week. Well, maybe it's because it hasn't sunk in quite yet. Maybe you needed to hear this as opposed to pushing against what's being said. What are you? What are you? It's a great question. I didn't appreciate it at the time, but it's a great question. What are you? Just giving us an opportunity to understand what we can be, we are going to have and be actively engaged in allowing each of you to understand more what community is, even this year. So as I seek to apply what we have learned in 1 Peter, many of you know because you've heard or you've caught wind of, or because you've had a direct conversation with some of us, we've got some community groups that are going on here in the church, and we're calling them test groups. They're an opportunity for us to learn, you know, what does community look like outside the walls of the church? And many of us already get this. We spend time with each other. We go out to eat. We meet for coffee. We grab picnic food and go to the park. We try to do these things together. But what is a focused look at community like? Well, we desire you to understand what that is. And as we've tried to test it out, we've learned quite a few things. And I'm actually have prepared and asked Brent Miller to come up and just give you a quick testimony about what community group has meant for he and Allison. That we all might be encouraged to desire this for ourselves.
Like he said, we've been in a community group for probably about 8 months now. As you know, if you know my wife, she's very outgoing. She likes to talk a lot, which is, I think, an honest trait she gets from her dad. So getting into community group was a little uncomfortable for us. I've gotten more used to talking. She's still not there yet. But being in a group of five or six other families has given us the opportunity to grow closer to one another. I mean, we come here on Sunday mornings, and you stand up here and listen to whoever's in the pulpit speaking. You go into Sunday school, depending on how active your Sunday school class is, you usually stand there and listen to somebody talk. So there is not interaction, there is not relationships as much as in a community group. We've been meeting every 2 weeks. We get to go into each other's homes. We get to live in each other's lives. When things go bad, we're there to support each other. When things go well, we're there to lift each other up in praise. But for us, the community group has been an opportunity for us to interact with other people that we may not get to on a daily basis. To build each other up in Christ. We're able to, as we get comfortable with one another, challenge each other. I would hope that the people in my community group would push on me if I'm doing something wrong, or if I'm acting in a bad way or have a bad thought. But also, we're getting comfortable enough with the other families to do the same to them. So we are able to build each other up in both our daily activities and our walk with Christ through this community group. And it's gotten to the point now where when we talk about, well, as this church hopefully will grow and we get more people, we're going to need to split and get new community groups, we're gotten to the point where we don't want to lose the couples we're friends with. We don't want to lose that relationship because we're very, very close to one another. But it's really an opportunity for us to live out the scriptures in being Christ followers on a daily basis. We all go to work. You go to work and you don't think about Christ necessarily. You go home, you deal with your kids. We don't have kids. We go home, watch TV. We veg out. So we don't necessarily have that daily interaction the way we should. But within the community group, it has caused us to focus on that so that we are now a little bit further along in our walk with Christ. And it's been a great opportunity for us. We encourage each other because of it. We go to the meetings preparing. We leave the meetings and talk about what happened. And just we start to share so much more amongst each other, but also in our relationship. So it's been a great benefit for us up till now.
The Millers are actually in ours, and I don't know if I'd say it was great. There was a time where I probably wouldn't have been comfortable joking sarcastically with them in that way. But that's how we learn each other. We actually spend time with one another. Scripture's on to something. You know where you struggle. Why would you not want to surround yourself with people that can help you with that? Why would we want to live a private life as opposed and struggle personally in that private life to overcome when we've got this great resource of the church to actually say, listen, I need you in my life to hold me accountable here. I can't do it on my own. This is what our community group has provided to us. We've had some rough weeks. I mean, just naturally like you. We've had family issues, we've had sickness, disease, we're able to just kind of show up and, hey, here's a meal. Let's eat it together. Let's not just drop a meal off and you do your thing. Let us stick around and, if nothing else, just with our presence, let's encourage each other. It's been a great opportunity for us to get to know several different folks in the church. I pray that when we do provide the opportunity church-wide, that you would all take advantage of it, knowing that it's scriptural, but you need it. You will need it. Now, Brent was there to provide the transition to our points of application. I've laid these out in terms of a truth, a problem, and a solution. And you've already heard it through what Brent has said. And I didn't know what he was going to say, but I knew he would certainly point out the truth, the problems, and the solution. The truth is, we have an unrelenting need for community. We have a need for community. It's built into who we are. We see it in Genesis 2. It is not good for man to be alone. God has made us relational. He has made us crave a sense of community. Most importantly, because He wants us to crave that community with Him, that relationship with Him. But He put us that desire in each and every one of us. So if you have your cell phone on you this morning, how many of you have already, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you have already checked Instagram, Twitter, Facebook in the course of this 35 minutes that I've been talking? Because you want to stay connected. You want to have a sense of understanding where your relatives, loved ones, friends are. So that's the truth of the situation. We all have an unrelenting need and desire for community. The problem is we far too often find ourselves lonely. We find ourselves so lonely, and it's by our own doing to some extent. In preparation for this, I read a study. Do you know of adult households in the United States, do you know how many adult households are single household people? 27% of all adults homeowners, not talking apartments, homeowners, 27% of all homeowners, single folks. And there's some natural demographic explanations for some of that, but that's a significant rise from the 1970s, where it was, I think, if I recall correctly, listed at 12 or 14%. So we're choosing that because we want to do it on our own, but it's causing us to be lonely. This is a problem that we don't want to pass on to ourselves, much less our children. We want and need to be able to teach them that they were created for relationships, ultimately with God. And so the solution, as you've heard in what Brent said, is that our community offers encouragement to live our lives and live lives that ultimately demand gospel explanations. I know where I struggle and fail. I know when I'm not an authority to speak in someone else's life, but I want to be. I still want to help, even if I find myself unable to because of where I'm at. And so I can go to my community group and ask them, guys, I need you to help me here. I need you to understand, no matter how much I try, I struggle here. What can I do? How can you help? What can you point me to in Scripture that helps overwhelm my inability to change this on my own? Because I want to be an explanation of the gospel. I want to mirror that before others, as he says there in verse 12. Because if I mirror that before others, then I'll get the opportunity that he talks about in verse 9, which is to proclaim the excellencies of him. That should be our desire. As Josh and the worship band start to make their way up, the way we display Christ is to look to Christ. And we need encouragement to do that, because it's not always the desire of our hearts to look to Christ. We need to look to him as our mediator, our savior, our redeemer. We need to look to him as the person who brings hope into our lives. We need to look to Christ as the one who can change our direction in terms of where our affections lie. I'm going to pray for us. And the very simple opportunity for commitment, just twofold this morning. If community sounds like something you need, I'm not asking you to come forward as we're singing, but come to me so that I can go ahead and highlight that need in your life and include you in the planning for that. I want to know those things. And I want to hear your testimony about how you need it, because that'll help me and that'll help us as a staff as we're planning. So let us know that that is your desire for community. The second thing is, you may not yet be part of our Cedar Creek community, and this gives you a little bit more understanding of who we are and what we want from others, and you want to be a part of that, and we'd be happy to receive you at this time to join us, to become part of our family. So as we sing, you are invited to do that. But let me pray with you here first. God, we thank you that we can be a part of you. We thank you for choosing us to be your people. God, we thank you that even as we see in Hebrews, we can call Christ our brother, because you call us into your family. Father, may we be challenged and reminded to live in accordance with what you desire. And as we seek to do that, may we invite others into our life, understanding the importance of the body of Christ. Understand the importance of creating community, because we all desire to belong and we all need to push against doing things on our own in loneliness. Father, thank you for the opportunity of relationship with you. Father, I pray that you encourage response to your word and to how you have encouraged us today. We love you and pray these things in your Son's name, the name of Jesus. Amen.